Let's open God's Word to the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel, if you'll find chapter 1, and this morning we will consider just one verse out of chapter 1, that's verse 28. And we've been moving to the last verse for several weeks now. We've tried to understand where Ezekiel was, what he was doing, and what God called him to do, and what he experienced. And we've determined that when Ezekiel found himself by the riverbank there in Babylon, along with the other exiles from Israel, his world was shaken dramatically. He had visions of God, visions of God's glory. And we've understood these visions to be overwhelming and to be indescribable beyond all human comprehension. And this vision, or the visions that he describes in these 28 verses, are verses and visions that the people of God in the New Testament need to see as well. And we've learned, and we'll learn today, that when everything was said and done, it was nothing less than the glory of the Lord that the prophet Ezekiel saw there by the riverbank in the year 593 BC. And so let's read once again verse 28, which is the climax of chapter 1, and let's hear now again, Ezekiel's description. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Our subject today, based on this verse, is worship. Worship. And of course, that's a common and very critical word that we use quite often. We use it when we think of God, when we think of our Lord, when we think of Sundays. We have the word worship always bouncing around somewhere close to our heart. But what do we mean when we use the word worship? And like so many words that we find common in the vocabulary of Christians, this word has probably as many definitions as there are people trying to define it. If you ask any number of Christians on the street, what is worship, you're liable to get a lot of different answers as to what they think or what they believe worship is. For some, worship is singing. In other words, we've been worshiping, and now we got to listen to a guy preach. Right? There's worship, and then we hear preaching. For some people, worship is a visceral experience, a personal experience. For worship, it is exuberant praise. It is celebration. It's the free expression of gratitude. It's freedom from any structures, from any liturgy, from an order of service. It's just free. And yet others, when they think of worship, they think of a very formal structure, a liturgy. They think of a corporate gathering together of God's people, reverence, quietness, contemplation, meditation. Again, there are many, many views of what this word worship entails. And one of the things that Ezekiel is doing for us as we walk through his prophecy, particularly in this first and then in the second chapter, is he's giving us an idea of what worship is in terms of the Bible. We want a biblical definition of worship, and that's where Ezekiel's experience in chapter 1 will help us. Now, if you've been tracking with us in these sermons, you probably already recognize that the word worship does not appear in chapter 1. In fact, in the 48 chapters of Ezekiel, the word worship only appears 4 times. But don't be fooled by that, because you see it. You can see what it is in chapter 1, verse 28. Let me just show you this by pointing out 3 important words that we just read a moment ago. Notice, I saw, that's the word, I saw. And then I fell. Another word, fell. And then I heard the third word. I saw, I fell, I heard. We're going to learn as we study this chapter as it ends and as chapter 2 and chapter 3 begins that the idea of worship is captured in this notion of falling down when the prophet says, I fell. In fact, both the Old Testament and New Testament words for worship mean to bow down, to collapse, to prostrate oneself on the ground out of respect. So you can see why we say with all legitimacy that the idea of worship is inherent here, even though that word doesn't appear. What Ezekiel is doing, he is absolutely worshiping as he sees the glory of God. Now, we're going to be returning to that in a moment, but I want you to think about a preliminary truth that we need to grasp before we go further. The Bible sets this truth out very clearly, and that is all human beings were created to worship. That is why we were created. And when we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we read about the creation of man, and we read that refrain that God created man in his own image and likeness. And because we're made in his image and likeness, we are hardwired to respond to his greatness and his majesty. We're made in his image. He has placed eternity in our hearts. We were created to worship him. We're naturally drawn to that which is above and beyond and transcendent and glorious. That's how we come out of the womb. And that explains a very interesting phenomena among people of all races and classes and tribes. Wherever you go, you will find people flocking to the big things in life. The big sky that shines with its stars at night. The big sunrise or sunset. The moon rise or the moonset, like we saw this morning if you were up very early. And we're attracted to the mountains and we're attracted to the canyons and the scenes of majesty. Why do we flock to places like that? Well, we were created to worship. We were created to respond to the handiwork of our Creator. Why is it we probe the intricacies of the human body through the microscope and we're fascinated by the complexity of the design? Why? We were created to worship our Creator. It's been said that worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, and the most glorious action that can take place in any human life. We were created to worship. But a funny thing happened on the way to the worship center, and that is we sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, and that hard wiring to worship has now been distorted. Our programming by our Creator is now polluted, and Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 1, claiming to be wise, that is, sinners become fools, and they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and even birds and animals and creeping things. And Paul continues, therefore, God gave them over to their lust. He gave over their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so we are still drawn to worship, but now we worship the wrong things. Think with me for a moment about the things people worship today. It'd be hard to argue against the fact today that we worship ourselves, maybe above all things. We celebrate ourselves above all things. We worship the earth and treat it as if it were sacred. We worship the animals. We worship our technology. We worship our material possessions. Someone has written that the modern mall is now the temple for people today. It is the temple where we worship our material possessions. We worship our power, and there are a thousand other things. We are hopelessly worshiping beings, and we will always give our love and our lives to something. That's the way it is with everybody, because we've all been made in His image. He made us for ourselves? No. He made us for Himself. He made us for Himself, said the great Augustine. And our hearts are restless until we rest in Him. This is what Ezekiel 1:28 is all about. We are worshiping beings, and we need to get our definition of worship from God. And we're going to do that with Ezekiel's help. Now, not only do people out there, the lost, those without Christ, have a problem worshiping, but it's clear that God's people have some problems worshiping correctly as well. That's one of the reasons Israel was in exile in Babylon, because Israel had forgotten to worship and forgotten what worship was. And so Ezekiel's vision, as we'll see now in the next couple of minutes, corrects our view, our Christian view of worship. Our views of what worship is needs to be refined by God's Word. Again, Ezekiel's vision will help us. I think when we can identify two problems that Christians have with worship. Maybe there are more, but there are two big ones, and I think these are clear as we think about Ezekiel's claim to have seen the glory of the Lord. First, Christians have problems with worship because often our worship is based on faulty images of God. How we think of God, His attributes, His nature, has a profound influence upon how we worship Him. Many of you are familiar with the book by J.B. Phillips, the great Anglican scholar. He also translated the New Testament. He had a book that came out in the early 60s called Your God is Too Small. And it's well worth reading if you can find it in print. Your God is Too Small. And if you've read that book, you'll remember how J.B. Phillips lays out some of the faulty gods of Christians. The gods of Christians that are too small, that fall short of the glory of the real God. And he mentions three interesting ones. He says, some of us consider God as the resident policeman. And he's talking about Christians. And maybe you think God is on His throne to make sure you don't have a good time doing anything. To watch you that you don't cross the threshold of the speed limit. To be looking over you like a policeman, always waiting for you to do something wrong. And maybe that's your image of God. And if it is, it needs to be refined. It needs to be corrected. He mentions another false god. He says, this is the parental hangover God. And so God is like your dad, right? He's hanging over you. And He's frumpy and grumpy, hard to please. He's like this parent. You're always trying to make Him happy, but you can't quite do it. And if that's your vision of God, it needs to be refined by Ezekiel's word. And then there's that third God that many Christians embrace. God is the grand old man. He's there on the throne, and He's like a happy granddad. He never says no to anything. Whatever the kids want to do, He's happy with it. And He exists to help us have a good time. The grand old man who's always jolly and happy. And his goal in life is to make you enjoy yourself. I don't think J.B. Phillips is far from the truth as he describes the false gods or images of our God that we need to be corrected by Ezekiel. Our worship, if it's going to be pleasing to God and acceptable to Him, it must not be based on any fuzzy or uncertain assumptions we have about His nature or His purpose for creation and redemption. Now let's look at Ezekiel's God, because he gives us a picture of him. Look, if you will, at the way he describes him. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The God Christians are to worship is the God who has revealed himself. And thus his nature is not under our control, nor subject to human definitions. He's the God who is. And we don't get to reshape him or refine him or stuff him into some preconceived mold. Notice what he says in verse 1. The heavens were open and I saw visions of God. I saw God as he is. I'm not defining him. I'm not creating him. I'm not imagining him. I saw him. He is the God who has revealed himself. And therefore, we don't have the luxury of defining God or telling him who he needs to be like or what he needs to do. In fact, A.W. Tozer, who I'll quote more than once this morning in his classic book on worship, Whatever Happened to Worship, says, "How can anyone ever worship God acceptably without knowing what kind of God he really is?" And so we have to see, because God has revealed himself. He tells us who he is. Secondly, Ezekiel's God is the creator and Lord of all. Look at verse 4. Remember when he sees the storm, the great divine thunderstorm coming, a stormy wind came out of the north. And don't you know, he is the creator of that wind. He is the creator of every towering thunderstorm. He sends the lightning as his arrows. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He is the creator, sustainer, Lord, the lover, the judge. He is everything. And even every drop of rain falls by his command. That's who the real God is. Third, he is high and exalted above all creation. Look at verses 5 through 21. You'll remember we see the vision there of the four living creatures representing all of the created order and the wheels of his chariot throne. He is high and exalted above all things. He's not one of us. He's not a blown up man. He's not just a bigger version of us. He is someone who is one of a kind. He is holy, transcendent. He is God the other. He is not me. Fourth, Ezekiel's God is beautiful. He is eternally ablaze with glory. Notice verses 26 and 28. His color, that is, of his throne is sapphire, gleaming metal, the appearance of fire, blinding brightness. He is glorious and beautiful. That's who he is. In verse 28, such was the appearance of the glory of the Lord. There is none like him. The sixth point, he is the one and only who is worthy of worship. And then seven, as the entire prophecy will demonstrate, he is the one and only one to whom all nations and people are accountable. Now that is the God we worship. The same God Ezekiel saw. It's been said that the worshiping heart does not create its object, but finds him only as he has graciously revealed himself. God has told us and shown us who he is, and we must respond to that if we're going to worship him. Gerhardus Voss is one of the great names in Reformed theology, and you can Google him and discover more than you'll ever have a chance to read in one lifetime. But he wrote a lot about worship in a little book called Grace and Glory, a book of sermons he preached at Princeton Seminary back when Princeton was a seminary worth going to. Amen. And he said, true worship requires a governing principle, and here it is. That governing principle is the full adjustment of man's conscious life to the true nature and the true claims and the purposes of God. I have to adjust to him. I don't adjust him to me, says Gerhardus Voss. Worship is the joyful subordination of the creature to the Creator as he reveals himself and his glorious kingdom. I don't fix him to fit me. I fix my vision of him to comport with who he really is. That's true worship. Again, A.W. Tozer says, when we worship, we should experience astonished reverence, breathless adoration, awesome fascination, and lofty admiration of his attributes. We must do what Ezekiel did, see the God who is. Remember how David articulated this so beautifully in the 27th Psalm? Think about his words now. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We must see him as he has revealed himself. And what an awesome, beautiful sight that is. So the first problem is we're worshiping the wrong God. We're worshiping images of God that we've created, that we've assigned to him, rather than the God who is. There's a second problem with worship today. And by the way, I'm not going to finish this sermon this morning. I will finish it after Easter, so you have to come back. But the second problem that we have with worship, not only is our worship flawed because we have a distorted view of the God who is, but we have a distorted view of ourselves as we are. And you can see how they are connected. If I am fuzzy and somewhat ambiguous as to the nature of the true God, then I'm going to be even more fuzzy and ambiguous as to the nature of my own soul before him. And so we get God wrong, even as Christians, and we get ourselves wrong, even as Christians. How do we get ourselves in a frame of reference that is wrong? Let me suggest some ways. Sometimes we, because we have a flawed view of ourselves, we turn worship into simply an experience that we seek. We turn worship into an experience. That's a way of saying that we make worship about me and what I experience. Again, if you're making note of some good books to read on worship, the great scholar from Fuller Seminary, Dr. Ralph Martin, in his book, The Worship of God, wrote, and he wrote this in 1961, by the way. He wrote, "Much modern worship is conducted under the tyranny of subjectivism, meism. And it lives by the slogan, 'Join us for worship today because you'll feel better for it.'" You ever heard that before? Come to worship because it's about you. You'll feel better. You'll feel better because the goal of worship is to make you feel better, right? As if we think that's true. He adds that such an attitude fails to recognize what worship is essentially about, and that our personal experience itself cannot be the aim of worship. It is at best the byproduct, a spin-off from the original divine intent. Now, what is the divine intent? If it's not me and my experience, what is it? Listen to King David. "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised." What is the aim of worship? It is to give to God what he's worthy to receive. It is me and you corporately giving to God And we'll talk about what we give in a moment, but giving to God and offering praise to Him because He is worthy. Think about Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, and we get an image of the saints of God in heaven and what will be said, what they'll be doing. And John says, the saints, the redeemed saints in heaven will say, "Worthy are you, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." We worship God not because we want to feel better. We worship Him because He is worthy. That's what Ezekiel's learning. And when we make it first and foremost about what we experience, we're not really worshiping, are we? At least as the Bible teaches us. A second problem we have with worship in regard to ourselves is that we have a false view of ourselves in that we downplay or ignore our sinfulness and our need for mercy. And we're talking about the sins of Christians. We downplay our sins. I don't have time to do this today. I'll do it later. But I want you to look with me real quickly at a couple of places in chapter 2. This is going to be a sermon or maybe a more than one sermon all to itself when we talk about chapter 2. But listen to the way Ezekiel describes His own people, the Israelites, the covenant community. We might say this is the description of the church. These are the people that need to be worshiping. And in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, Ezekiel says, "God said to me, son of man," and again, that's Ezekiel's special name, "son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels." Now that's you and me. "Who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." Now he's talking about the sins of Israel, not the sins of Babylon or any other pagan nation. He's talking about the sins of those who worship. "We are rebels and we've transgressed." And it doesn't get any better in verses 6 and 7. "And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words." That is, they're not going to like your sermons very much, Ezekiel. "Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed by their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my word to them, whether they hear you or not, for they are a rebellious house." And then chapter 3, verse 7. And this is the final blow when he says, "They are not willing to listen to me, because all of the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart." Now, brothers and sisters, those are the sins of the covenant people that have to be acknowledged if we're going to really worship. And so we can't worship if we don't acknowledge that we need this Creator who is holy, holy, holy. We can't discount the fact that we are still sinners as the redeemed people of God. And somewhere in worship, we have to confront our ongoing sins and find mercy. And so worship that doesn't recognize that the worshiper has no business doing what they're doing, but only for God's mercy, can't be real worship. Remember David in Psalm 51 said, "The sacrifices that God accepts are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Also in regard to a faulty view of our own nature, and I'll end with this one, and we'll come to the Lord's table, and we'll pick this up next time. But another problem we have related to our faulty view of ourselves as we worship is turning our worship into a casual happening, something just casual. And boy, I tell you, we could stay here a long time on this one, because Ezekiel demands almost that we do. You know, there are some words we should never use together. I don't like the words root and canal. I've had a lot of experience with those two words In fact, my dentist says I have set the record in her office. There's a reason for that that I won't get into. It's kind of gross. But there are some words that don't belong together. There are some words that are illogical. Square circles are illogical. I mean, you wouldn't, you know, married bachelors, right? There are words that don't belong together. And I'm going to submit to you that there are two words that we should never use together, and that is casual worship. How many signs on the side of the road on church property have you seen that said, "Join us at 10 a.m. for casual worship"? That's the mistake I'm talking about. Casual worship. I want you to imagine something with me, okay? Imagine you, in the Oval Office in Washington, D.C. You're behind that resolute desk, that historic desk that has served a number of presidents. And you're leaning back in the president's chair. You've got a $12 latte in your hands, maybe $15 these days. And you're dressed in your lounging clothes, and your feet are propped up on the furniture. Can you imagine that? How arrogant. How disrespectful. And how inappropriate. Another word for casual worship is irreverent worship. Now, you know, maybe you're getting real nervous right now. And there's a sense in which that's good, but you'll see where I'm going with this before we come to the table of the Lord. I want you to ask yourself a question. How did Jesus worship? How do you think he worshiped? And maybe you're running through that Rolodex of Scripture in your mind, and you're trying to find some verses to answer that question with. How did Jesus worship? Where do we see that? Well, we see him going to the synagogue, and he's giving attention to the reading of the word. We see that. We see him preaching in the synagogue, but we don't really learn a lot about how he worshiped there until we get to Hebrews, a book written by man. We don't know his name. Maybe an apostle, probably an apostle. But in Hebrews 5:7, we get an insight into the way that Jesus worshiped the Father. Jesus the man, Jesus the human, worshiping God the Father. How did he worship? Well, listen to what the author of Hebrews says, and there's an amazing insight for us. The author says, in the days of Christ's flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and the Father heard him because of his reverence. His reverence. It's interesting that a few chapters later in Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 9, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, as if to say, like Christ, therefore, let us in worship offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Because God is a consuming fire. Do you think the author of Hebrews was thinking about the fire that Ezekiel saw there in Babylon? And he's saying to us, if Ezekiel could speak to us today, if he could look back at the life of Christ and interpret even his own prophecy through the life of Christ, he would say, yes, worship like Jesus did, with reverence and awe. It's been said that our irreverent age, which borrows from the idioms of Wall Street and Hollywood, has successfully captured the Church of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, has cultivated an informality and false intimacy that renders any notion of reverence increasingly remote. Isn't that something? How far we've fallen. Again, in 1962, it was A.W. Tozer. It's interesting that Tozer and these guys are writing 40, 50 years ago. And Tozer said in his book, The Pursuit of God, to great sections of the church, the art of worship has been entirely lost. And in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program, that is, the production, a word borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship. I think Ezekiel is telling us that we're not worshiping God if in our hearts our goal is to be casual and to make Him more approachable and likable, to soften the edges of His holiness and to diminish the heat of the fire of His glory. I wonder if that's true of us even in the Reformed community, where we've forgotten that the God who saved us, who loves us, who calls us to worship is a consuming fire, who has demanded that we worship Him in reverence and in awe. Yeah, we have some problems. And there we shall leave it until we come back and we listen as Ezekiel brings us the antidote, the correction to our flawed worship based on our misunderstanding of God's nature and our misunderstanding of who we are. But now we need to hear His call to come to the table, where He does meet us, where He does condescend to be with His people, where He invites us to come and find Him to be merciful and loving and gracious, and where He will deal with our sins and then send us into the world. Will you prepare your heart now to come to the table of the Lord? Father, we come to first confess that we are often guilty of worshiping You in a way that dishonors You. We thank You that Your mercy, though, extends even to those of us who forget who You are and we forget who we are. And we pray that You would reform our worship according to Your word, that we would recover an exalted view of You, we would see You as You truly are, as we read Your word, as we observe Your works in nature, as we think of Christ, that we will see You in all of Your glory and never be the same again. And then we see ourselves, our neediness, our sinfulness, our inadequacy, and we run to You and we find Your arms outstretched to receive Your children from a far country. And as if for the first time, You put Your arms around us and welcome us back to worship You in spirit and in truth. We thank You for the blood of our Savior and His empty tomb. We thank You that He ascended to Your side and He reigns as our King. And we pray that that reigning King would meet us now as we share this meal together, and that we would be, as Ezekiel was, stricken to the core of our being with the conviction of Your glory and our own sin, and that we would give You praise and, more than that, give You ourselves as we serve You from this moment forward. Bless Your people to be fed upon Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.